As you turn to Acts 20, just a couple announcements. Number one, today's going to be a great day. Men, come out. We're going to have some friendly competitions at our men's event that will involve prizes as well. So for you cutthroat people, it's going to be competitive. We're going to have some football trivia. We're going to watch football games. We're going to have some, you know, cornhole, all that kind of stuff. It's going to be a good time. And, of course, we'll fry the turkeys for tonight. I want to invite all of you back for 5 o'clock. Not only will we be celebrating a meal, but we'll be celebrating God's faithfulness to our church this year. I'll be sharing just some exciting things that you might want to know regarding what God's done this past year and what he might do this coming year, if it be his will. And I'm so grateful just to serve this church. And I hope you'll take the opportunity to celebrate what God is doing here tonight. You know, every day the Greensboro News and Record delivers to my email inbox the daily obituary section of the newspaper. And I know this probably sounds a little bit weird to some of you, but I find myself reading obituaries of people I don't even know. And what I find interesting in that short summary, it's maybe like 200 to 300 words, is that I can immediately gain a glimpse of what was most important to that person while they lived their life. I can immediately see, was this a family guy? Was this a career guy? Was this a church guy? Or was this a Christ guy? And typically, though, a person doesn't author his own obituary, but he might as well be considered the author because his daily life choices provide the necessary information for what's going to be written. So the big idea for this morning is simply this. As you prepare your obituary, be sure Christ reigns supremely. I know we just kind of went from like the ultimate high that Christ is risen from the dead. It doesn't get any higher than that. And it's great to celebrate the new life that we have in Christ. And typically on Sunday morning, that's like the crux of what we're doing. But it does us well, the author of Ecclesiastes says, to go to a house of mourning and to contemplate life and to prepare for our ultimate destiny, which is eternity. So as you prepare your obituary, be sure Christ reigns supremely. If this is your first time with us, we've been journeying through the book of Acts. You can kind of break down Acts, you know, in two ways. Chapters 1 through 12, it's the life of Peter. Chapters 13 through 28, it's the life of Paul. In Acts 20, where we will be today, we will see that Paul's life is now coming to a close, and he knows it. In chapter 20, probably more than any other chapter in this book, we see clearly that Christ reigned supreme in Paul's life. So this morning, as you and I prepare our obituary, it would do us well to ask ourselves 5 questions in order to see if Christ is reigning supremely. Let me pray, and we're going to dive into God's word. God, we are grateful to be here. We're grateful for the fact that Christ is risen from the grave. And for all eternity, that is the song we will be singing. But God, we want Christ right now to reign supreme on this life of ours. We want him to be the chief object of our affection. So as we dive into your word, I pray that you will minister to us. I pray that we will leave this place changed, more conformed into the image of Christ, better worshipers of him. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Now the first question we must ask in order to see, is Christ reigning supremely? Question number one is this: do I live for Christ sacrificially? Do I live for Christ sacrificially? If you weren't with us last week, Paul nearly lost his life while he was in Ephesus. A guy by the name of Demetrius, he was a silversmith. What he did is he gathered up all the silversmiths in the city. He accuses Paul of ruining the economy, robbing Artemis, that false god that they had worshipped, robbing Artemis of her glory, and proclaiming gods made with hands are no good. If you look at verse 1 of chapter 20, it says that this guy by the name of Demetrius, he essentially whipped the crowd into an uproar. That word uproar, that Greek word, it's the same word that Matthew uses in his gospel to describe the disturbance when Jesus was tried by Pilate. So to put it simply, the crowd is uncontrollable, it's hysterical, they're angry, they're going hard after Paul, they want Paul dead. And at this point in his third missionary journey, when that uproar finally settles down, so to speak, at this point in the journey, the temptation for Paul would be to simply pack it in so that his life doesn't result in an execution. However, look at chapter 20, verse 24. Paul didn't view his life in high esteem. He wanted to live sacrificially for his Savior. Notice what he says. He's speaking to the elders of the Ephesus church. He says this, "I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious. I just want to finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus." And in verses 1 through 6, what Paul does is Paul models what it looks like to live for Christ sacrificially. Number one, first way we live for Christ sacrificially is we invest in others spiritually. We invest in others spiritually. Verse 1 says that the uproar in Ephesus, it's now over. Things are beginning to settle down in the city. Paul finally has like that moment for some introspection as it relates to his mission. Up until this point, he's running for his life. Now he has a chance to evaluate his life. Interestingly, though, he doesn't choose to take a break from ministry. He doesn't question his calling in ministry. He doesn't even look for an easier avenue of ministry. In fact, he doesn't even leave the city for his own safety. Look what he does. Verse 1, after the uproar ceased, get this, Paul sent for the disciples and encourages them. That word encourage, it means exhort. Paul was basically, he's more concerned with the church's spiritual health than he is his own physical health. If you look at the end of the chapter, Paul is concerned that wolves would come into the church of Ephesus. He would destroy that church. They would just ravage everything he sought to create. And so in verse 1, Paul is choosing to stick around, risk his life in order to give the Ephesians just a little bit more spiritual guidance, just that extra nudge that hopefully will help them withstand the attacks of the enemy. But investing in others spiritually, that's not the only way that Paul lived for Christ sacrificially. He invested in others physically. When Paul leaves the Ephesians, his plan was to get to Jerusalem for Pentecost. If you look at verse 16 of chapter 20, Luke kind of tells us that. But notice, though, he doesn't go to Jerusalem. Where does he go? Verse 2 says, he said farewell and he departed for Macedonia. Now, let me tell you a quick story here. I remember when my wife and we first started dating. I was from the Northeast. I'm from Boston. She's living in Pennsylvania. We worked at a summer camp together. And I was going to take her back to her home and meet the family. And so she lived about 4.5 hours from where I lived. And so but this is back in the day when you really didn't have a phone with a GPS. You know what I'm talking about? You like actually looked at a map and you tried to figure out where you were going. And I remember looking at the map, and I had her, of course. And so we hopped into the car, and I knew kind of where I was going. And as we're on the highway, I said, well, we should be getting pretty close. Does this look familiar? Is this the exit? No, keep on driving. All right. Must be a little bit behind schedule. My bad. So we drove for about 10, 15 more minutes. Hey, is this the exit? I mean, we got to be getting... No, keep driving. Long story short, we turned a 4.5-hour trip into like a 7-hour trip. You feeling me? And we took a little detour. And so as you can see from the very beginning, God has been using my wife to just humble me and sanctify me. But I sure I'm telling you that story only to illustrate that when you're going on a long trip, right? There's no time for detours. There's no time for detours. I'm the guy that you put like the address in your phone and you're trying to beat that time that they say, hey, it's going to take this long. Like, I'm trying to beat that time. There's no time for detours. But guess what Paul does? He's on his way to Jerusalem, but where'd he go? To Macedonia. He took a detour. Where's Macedonia? I probably should have had a map ready for you. I forgot to put it up there. But Macedonia was across the Aegean Sea. It's, in fact, in the opposite direction of Jerusalem. He's going the opposite way. This little detour... Why is this important? Like, what's the big deal? Who cares? Like, this little detour tells us something about Paul's heart. It tells us that Paul loved people. He loved people. And he loved people so much that he would set aside his agenda so that he could serve and help other people. You see, from its inception, the church at Jerusalem had experienced a significant amount of oppression because of their commitment to Christ. It was a poor church. They didn't have very good jobs. To make matters worse, Jerusalem was in the middle of a famine. This church was in great need, great need. So Paul left Ephesus to go to Macedonia for simply one purpose. Why is he in Macedonia? He's there to collect an offering for the church at Jerusalem. We see that based upon his other letters. But notice the third way Paul lived for Christ sacrificially. Not only did he invest in others spiritually and physically, but he invested in them relationally. You see, when Paul went to Macedonia, he didn't just go there to receive an offering. He went there to give. Verses 2 and 3 says that for 3 months, look at verse 2, it says, he gave much encouragement for 3 months. But interestingly, he wasn't there by himself equipping the church so that they could withstand the attacks of the enemy. Verse 4, if you look down at verse 4 indicates that he has at least 7 other guys with him, not including Luke. And really what we have to see here is that while he's encouraging this church, the Ephesian church, he's investing in the next generation of leaders. And that isn't always easy. You know, I don't know about you, but sometimes it's a whole lot easier to like do something yourself than like teach someone or show someone how to do something. You know what I'm talking about? So I struggle that with like, you know, I'm developing 4 boys who are going to be turning into, some of them are already turning into young men, and they're going to be the leaders and the providers for their family. And sometimes the temptation when I'm doing something is to just not show them and not teach them. The temptation is to do it on my own. You tracking with me, dads? But listen, point is this, we must never be too busy that we can't invest in others relationally. That's what we're seeing here with Paul. But Paul was busy. He probably would have been better off on his own, but here he is. He has 7 guys, the up-and-coming, the next generation of leaders in the church, the guys that he's going to hand the torch off to, and he's showing them how to do ministry. You know, I'm so thankful that in 2001, God placed me at a church with a guy who pastored the church by the name of Jim Newcomer. Jim Newcomer did more to invest in me and my ministry than any other person. And really, this is what he did. He really didn't necessarily, we didn't always just like sit down and have these long talks. It was just like, come on, come with me. Come with me. Come with me. I learned how to do hospital visits because he said, come with me. I learned how to visit people when they experience the death of a loved one because come with me. Let me show you how to do it. I mean, that is in that sacrifice, but that's exactly what Paul is doing. And the reason why Paul is doing this is because if I don't invest in these people, the church is going to suffer. How do we know that? Well, real quick, look down at verse 3. You see, when the Jews of Corinth heard that Paul's posse was back in their city doing ministry, they put together a plan to put a hit on Paul. Apparently, they were still angry over the synagogue leaders, Crispus and Sosthenes. Remember in chapter 18, those guys get saved. According to verse 3, they planned to kill Paul when he was going to set sail for Syria. But once again, God does the miraculous. He makes the plan known. He rescues Paul. He saves Paul because God's not through with him yet. But while all this was happening, Paul was beginning to see that his days on earth were coming to a close. And he's like, I've got to invest in others so others can finish the task. You see, the quill pen had been dipped in ink. He knew his obituary would soon be written. But rather than living for the momentary, he lived for Christ sacrificially by investing in others spiritually, physically, and relationally. So my question for you this morning is this. Are you doing the same as you prepare your obituary? Real practically, what are some ways you can invest spiritually, physically, and relationally? Here's how you invest spiritually. Dads, I'm going to talk to you, dads of the home, leaders of the home. If you're a single mom, leaders of the home. Number one, how about this? Family worship, family devotions. That's one way that you can invest spiritually. If you don't have children, husbands, lead your wives. If you're empty nesters, that's how one of the ways we invest spiritually. We worship together. Start a study. One of the reasons why we give you these handouts every week with like the fill in the blanks is because we're hoping you will take that and you'll just like you'll use that as a tool to share with others. You can invest physically by this time of the year. There are a lot of needs, right? People have needs. It's the holiday season. Help someone financially. Help with a project. If you can do something that someone else can't do, and if you can help them, help them out. How do you invest relationally? Well, be at church events. Even tonight, I want to encourage you to come to Thanksgiving meal tonight. Invest relationally with others. Be a part of these activities, men and women of the church. Be a part of the student ministry. Join a small group. Be on a serve team. In fact, find a Paul who will mentor you and find a Timothy that you can mentor. That's what it looks like to invest in others relationally. So as you prepare your obituary, we need Christ. Ultimately, we want him to reign supremely, so we have to ask ourselves a second question. Notice the second one. Do I worship Christ corporately? Do I worship Christ corporately? I don't know about you, but sometimes when I have a long week, maybe I'm just worn out from work, or maybe kids have been sick, or we're packed with projects, whether it be at school or the church or at home. You know, I find it, a moment of truth as a pastor, it's hard to go to church sometimes, right? You know what I'm talking about? It's hard to go to church. And so imagine for a moment, though, being Paul. The reason he's in Troas is because there was yet another attempt to take his life. And if there's anybody that deserved a Sunday worship skip, it was the Apostle Paul. However, while he's waiting in Troas to get on this ship, he chose to worship. Why does he choose to worship? Because Paul understood that worship is what we are made for. Listen, worship is the reason why each one of us exists. He knew scriptures like Isaiah 43, verse 21. Isaiah 43, 21 says this, the people, this is God speaking, he says, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. He knew Psalm 150, verse 6, let everything that has breath, say it with me, praise the Lord. But you know how that verse ends? It ends with this, an imperative, praise the Lord. Let everything that has breath, praise the Lord. Instruction, then imperative, praise the Lord. And let me tell you, Paul had a reason to praise the Lord. He had a reason to praise the Lord. What God did in Paul's life was nothing short of miraculous. To Paul's own admission, Paul would say that God took the chiefest of sinners and saved him. Remember that story? Remember Paul? He's on the Damascus Road with a mission to eliminate Christians. Out of nowhere, the Lord just pours out grace upon Paul, changes his heart. And from that day on, Christ reigned preeminently in Paul's life. This morning, for those of us who do know Christ, guess what? That story that I just shared with you, guess what? That's your story. We have the same story. We too, like Paul, Scripture says we were at enmity with God. We were enemies of God. And if you're an enemy of God, we were headed for destruction, eternal damnation. But what happened? God's love broke through. And just like he did Paul, God poured out his mercy and his grace upon each of our hearts who know Christ. So now that you, Christian, now that you have experienced God's kindness, does Christ reign preeminently in your life? You know, one way to know if Christ reigns preeminently is, do you desire to worship Christ corporately? Do you desire to worship Christ corporately? You see, regardless of his life situation, Paul wanted to worship. He wanted to, what is worship? Worship is ascribing to God for who he is. It's ascribing worth to God, excuse me, for who he is and what he has done. Worship actually means worship. When we worship, we're ascribing worth to God for who he is and for what he has done. And I love this section of scripture because not only is this section of scripture, not only is it the earliest record of Christian church service, it kind of gives us a picture of what Paul did when he was leading a church in corporate worship. In verse 7, look at verse 7. It says, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. So a couple things that we can learn from the way Paul led a corporate worship service. We see Paul worshiped on Sunday. It was on the first day of the week. And the reason why Paul worshiped on Sunday, that's different than the tradition. The tradition was to worship on the Sabbath. They would gather in the Sabbath. Paul worshiped on Sunday because of the fact that that was the day that Jesus Christ rose from the grave. That was the day that Pentecost took place. And so they worshiped on Sunday. Now, this isn't like a command. You can worship on Wednesday and you can worship on Thursday. In fact, you can worship every day. We could have church every day. Don't get hung up on the day that they worshiped. But this is how he did worship. In fact, this might shock you, but they didn't have a Sunday morning service because on Sundays, Jews were working, right? They had Saturday off. So what they did is they would gather in the evening, and you can see it says that they broke bread. It was around dinner time, and what they would do is they would have a potluck meal, kind of like what we were doing tonight. We're going to be having this potluck meal. It was called a love feast. And what this meal did is it provided an opportunity for fellowship and mutual ministry. They would do that every week. Like the church realized, hey, we need each other. We're in the mission together. Let's fellowship together. Let's encourage each other. Let's create an avenue for mutual ministry. So they would meet together. They would have a meal. Following the meal, they would have the Lord's Supper. And that's something that we're going to be doing next week during our worship service. And then, if you noticed in the text, Paul would preach a very long time. Because he started his sermon around 5, 6 o'clock, and it's now midnight, the verse says. So, just a little side note, all right? Full bellies in a full room with a long-winded preacher, like, that's the recipe for disaster, okay? And look what happens here. Verse 9. This is awesome. You know the story. Such a good story. And a young man named Eutychus, which ironically that name Eutychus means fortunate. I guess he was lucky his whole life. I don't know. But Eutychus, he was sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. I think that's Luke's way of saying as Paul kept rambling and preaching and he didn't know how to land the plane, apparently. But interestingly, as this guy Eutychus is sleeping in the middle of Paul's sermon, Paul doesn't care. He doesn't care. That's why I've said before, hey, if you fall asleep in my sermon, I don't care. But I do want to warn you, it's dangerous to sleep in church. Because look at verse 9. In being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. So what's the story? He falls out the third story window. He dies. Now, for those of you who kind of like get up and type about my... that you're kind of like, man, your sermon length, you're way too long. And like, I'm talking to you right now, whoever you are, stay with me. Now watch what happens. After the boy falls out the window, Paul goes down to check on the boy. In verse 10 says, he bent over him and taking him in his arms said, do not be alarmed, for his life is in him. Now wait for it. Paul healed him. Now for the best part, here it is. He preaches when? Until the dawn of the morning. Verse 11, when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. So here's the deal. If you don't like the length of our church, don't go to Paul's church. Okay, when we're in heaven, come over to my place, all right? All right? Because they have long worship services. But seriously, like, in another month, what's the implication? Another month, we're going to celebrate the new year. On the way in this morning, Creed, I'm driving with Creed. He's like, Dad, what's the date? I'm like, I don't know. I think it's like the 24th or the 25th. So he checked, hey, it's the 24th, but tomorrow it means we're 1 month away from Christmas. I'm like, yeah, and then after Christmas, it's the new year. And what do we do for New Year's? What do we do? Well, we make commitments, right? Well, right now, I want to challenge you to make church a weekly commitment this coming New Year. Now, I don't want to get legalistic about this, okay? Now, I know, you know. But make church a weekly commitment. And I know we're busy with our careers and we have multiple kids in sports and it might be even our season of life to travel. But listen, when you aren't here, based upon this text, notice what you're missing out on. All these implications right here are straight from the text. When you miss church, you miss out on the opportunity to minister your gifts. That's one of the implications we draw from this. When you're not there, you miss out on the opportunity to miss your gifts. Not only that, you miss out on the opportunity to be ministered to. If there was no Paul, Eutychus was in trouble. Not only that, but you miss out on the opportunity to experience the power and presence of God and see him move in a powerful way. That's what we're seeing in this text. And God is working in a powerful way. And hopefully as lives are being changed here, like he's changing lives. We baptized 8 people this year. People are coming to Christ. That's new life. Not only that, but when you miss out on church, you're missing the opportunity to reflect upon Christ's death, burial, and resurrection in a more significant way. Now I'm not saying that you can't do that on your own. But just that last song that we sang, like our full attention is just on what Christ did for us. When you're not here, you miss out on the opportunity to grow and change through the preaching of the word so that Christ does reign preeminently in your life. Last but not least, you miss out on the opportunity to leave greatly comforted. And you need that. And how do I know that? Look at verse 12. It says, and they took the youth away alive. And get this, it says, and were not a little comforted. Every time we host a small group at our house, every time we come to church, I know there are times where just like I'm being real with you, sometimes like, man, it's hard to go. It's hard to get there. But every time I'm always like, man, I'm so glad we did that. You leave encouraged. Don't miss those opportunities. Well, as you prepare your obituary, be sure Christ reigns supremely. Notice the third question we must ask based upon the life of Paul in this text. Number three, do I commune with Christ intentionally? Do I commune with Christ intentionally? Look at verse 13. It says, but going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there. For so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. So here's what's going on. Paul decides, he makes a decision, executive decision. He says, hey, I'm not going to go with the gang. And I find that, just side note, I find that a little bit interesting because typically when we see Paul in the scriptures, he's always with people. He's always with people. Even just a moment ago, when we're looking at verse 4, 5, and 6, like, he's with seven guys, and he's investing in people. But now, Paul's like, hey, you guys go on the ship. I'm going to get some alone time. Now, he just needed some time to be alone and commune with Christ. Listen, I just did a whole thing on committing a corporate worship service, and that's important, but what's even more important than just you coming to church on Sunday is you taking the time to intentionally commune with Christ on a regular basis. If you're relying on our weekend service to get you through life, and if you're relying on just this to grow you in your walk, it's not going to happen. And of course, here's Paul. He's wanting to be alone with Christ because he knows what's going on. Like, he knows he's about to die. He knows he's going to die soon. He wants to get alone with Christ and just talk to him about, hey, God, I'm trying to get to Rome. I want to minister to the Romans, and I've got this issue with the Jews in Jerusalem and how they're being oppressed. And Paul is overwhelmed by the task of ministry. He's overwhelmed by this whole idea of committing his life to the mission and allowing Jesus Christ to reign preeminently in his life. He's overwhelmed. So he's like, I got to escape. I got to be alone. He needed a day to be alone with his Savior and fill up his spiritual tank. So since we're talking about New Year's commitments, here's just an idea. Maybe you can do this once a quarter. Maybe it's once a month. But I would encourage you to take a one-day personal retreat. It doesn't have to be overnight. But take 4, 5, 6 hours. Set it aside on your calendar. Bring your Bible. Bring a pen. Bring a notebook and bring your phone just if you're married so someone can get a hold of you. And just take time to get alone with the Lord. Express your needs, express your desires, tell him where you are weak, call out to him. Because that's what Paul, essentially, I believe that's what he's doing here. He's like, I just got to get away. I got to commune intentionally with the Lord. I've invested so much, now I've just got to be alone with my Christ. And it's kind of like pouring gas on the fire. It gave him the lift that he needed to continue on. We see that in verses 14 through 16. He meets back up with the gang, and he's back on in ministry. As you prepare your obituary, is Christ reigning preeminently? Notice a fourth question we must ask if Christ is going to reign preeminently in our life. Do I serve Christ faithfully? Do I serve Christ faithfully? As Paul met up with the guys, he purposely decides, verse 16, not to pass through Ephesus. He had been there already for 3 years. He knows if he goes back to Ephesus, it's just going to kind of sidetrack him. It's going to slow him down and what he had to do, the call that God had placed upon his life. That doesn't mean that the church at Ephesus wasn't important to him. It was very dear to him. So what he does is while he is basically 50 miles from Ephesus in a city called Miletus, you see that in verse 17, he's there for several days. What he does is he calls the elders of the church, the verse says, to him, so that he could basically give the Ephesian church elders one final instruction. This is kind of like Paul's farewell speech to the church that he has invested in more than any other church. So what he's about to say to these Ephesian elders, now get this, what we're from here on out, he's talking to pastors, he's talking to elders, but there's implications in this for all of us. And what he says is super, super important. He's saying, look, you guys, listen, church at Ephesus, I've invested in you. The adversary is going to come in, wolves are going to come, and they are going to seek to destroy this church. You're going to experience difficulties that will sidetrack you in your ministry. And so in verses 18 through 27, Paul uses his own life as an example. He's talking about himself here. And he shares basically five reminders with these elders of what it looks like to serve Christ faithfully. Number one, he says, you don't quit in difficulty. Listen, you don't quit in difficulty. Look at verse 18. It says, you yourselves know. Listen, elders, Ephesian elders, you know. You know how I lived among you the whole time from the very first day? From the first day that I set my foot in Ephesus? You know what happened to me. He says, serving the Lord with humility, but there's tears and trials through the plots of the Jews. He's like, my life was miserable. It was miserable. And I don't have time to share all the difficulties that Paul did experience on this third missionary journey. But based upon his own language, the difficulties, they're so great that they affected him both emotionally and physically. And everything within Paul would have been like, man, I want to quit. I'm done. And let me say this. This reality right here, when you commit your life to faithful service to the Lord, you, my friend, you're going to experience difficulties. Just like Paul, you're going to be in a similar situation. You may be mocked by your enemies. You might end up being even disappointed by your church family. You might be discouraged by the lack of fruit in your ministry. And there will come a point in time where you want to quit serving Christ faithfully. But what gave Paul the motivation to stay faithful to the mission, check this out. You got to get this. It's in verse 19. Look at verse 19. I love verse 19. What's it say? We are serving the Lord. We're serving the Lord. That's why it was important for Paul to commune with Christ. For Paul, it wasn't about the fruit. It wasn't about the results. It's about, hey, I'm going to move on because this is for the Lord. I'm going to push through because this is for the one that I praise. Notice a second reminder for what it looks like to serve Christ faithfully. You don't compromise doctrine. You don't compromise doctrine. Listen, the temptation in our culture is to cave when it comes to what the scriptures say. The temptation is to cave when it comes to gender, when it comes to marriage, when it comes to life, when it comes to eternity. And this isn't just a problem for the people in the pew. Like, pastors are in pulpits and they're compromising what the Bible teaches about these things. And listen, if we are going to serve faithfully, we must never capitulate to what the culture says to do. And especially we must never capitulate when it comes to the scriptures and what scripture says to do. Every one of us, and especially pastors, we must follow the example of Paul. Look at verse 20. Look at Paul's example. Look what he says about himself. He says, I did not shrink from declaring what is profitable. Like, I didn't take a step back. I didn't seek to avoid. And he says, I was faithful to teaching the truth in public. And as I always say, that doesn't mean arrogantly. It doesn't mean obnoxiously. I mean, we've seen over and over through the life of Paul that he was winsome, he was gracious, but he was true to the scriptures. This leads to a third reminder that Paul shares with these Ephesian elders on what it looks like to serve Christ faithfully. We see it in verse 21. You know, like, you don't play favorites in your evangelism. You know, the greatest way that we can show that Christ reigns preeminently in our life, it's by simply sharing our faith with other people. Look at verse 21. Paul says, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now understand something. Here's what you got to get. We've seen this over and over, but the first century church was marked by racism. Just like today, at times, racism would creep into the church. Remember, the Jews and Gentiles, they didn't get along. In verse 21, what Paul is doing is he's reminding the elders that he's saying, hey, I'm passionate about all people groups. And listen, my desire for our church, and I get it's hard. It's hard, but we don't want to be a one-dimensional church. We don't want to all look alike and act. Listen, we should work hard at reaching as many people as possible and not all the same group of people. Because that's what heaven's going to look like. And our desire should be for the church to look just a little bit like heaven. Fourth reminder of what it looks like to serve Christ faithfully. You don't quit your calling. You don't quit your calling. At the end of the day, our responsibility is to be faithful to Christ's calling on our life. That's our responsibility, to be faithful to Christ's calling on our life. But the problem with many Christians is that they are confused about their calling. Some people feel like their calling is everything. But in reality, our calling is, it's just a few things. So for example, I thought through this week. Here's my calling. Let me share my calling with you. My calling is I'm a child of God. I'm a husband. I'm a father. I'm a pastor. I'm a friend. I'm a boss. I'm a witness. It's my calling. So now that I know my calling, now that I know those are the things that God has called me to, now that I know that, I have the responsibility to be faithful. So, as a child of God, I need to strive for holiness. As a husband, I need to provide, protect, and care for my wife. As a father, I need to disciple my children and equip them. As a pastor, I need to do everything that we're saying in this chapter. As a friend, I need to encourage and help grow people. As a boss, I need to lead, mentor, and develop. As a witness, I need to share the gospel faithfully. But when there's difficulty, here's what happens. When we're seeking to do those things, but when the difficulty sets in, like maybe there's frustration in the marriage or discouragement with the job or we're offended at the church, what do we want to do? Is we want to bail out from our call. And there's probably no person in human history that would have been more tempted to bail from their call than the Apostle Paul. Look what he writes in verse 22. He says, and now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there. All right, so he's going to Jerusalem, don't know what's going to happen, except this. Except that the third person of the Trinity, God, the Holy Spirit, testifies to me that in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. That's tough. Paul's saying, I know that I'm going to suffer greatly. But he pushed forward in the journey because he considered God's call upon his life a duty and a responsibility. Did you catch it? He said, I'm constrained by the Spirit. That word constrained, it's this idea of like you're being bound. He knew that his responsibility is to push forward in the mission. Now imagine for a moment what would happen if every Christian took on Paul's mindset as it relates to their calling. Think about that. Marriages would be restored. The next generation would rise up. Churches would impact their community, and the list goes on and on and on. So the question then, if we see like, yeah, who we would make an impact, how do we get there then? How do we get there? How do we make this happen? How do we get to the point where we're faithful to our call? How do we get to this point where Christ reigns preeminently in our life? Well, verse 24 tells us. Check out verse 24. It says, here it is, right here. Here's how you get there, right here, church. But I do not consider or account my life of any value or as precious to myself. Sin, this life isn't mine. It's not mine. If only, here's my desire. This life isn't mine. Here's my one desire. He says, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. You see, that right there, like, that's it. That's it right there. Like, Christ was all about Christ's glory being displayed in him. And this leads to this fifth reminder, what it looks like to serve Christ. Don't neglect the mission. You see, Paul, he sees himself as a herald of truth. He wasn't responsible for the content of the message or whether people liked it. His responsibility was to just deliver the message. And so the question I have for you this morning is this. Have you been clear with your family and friends about God's word to them? Have you been faithful to the mission? You see, Paul took that responsibility seriously. Look at verse 26. It says, therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Paul's saying, I never sidestepped an opportunity to share my faith with other people. And the reason why is because Christ reigned preeminently in his life, and Christ drastically just totally reshaped his affections, turned around his direction, and Paul's like, I want every person to experience that grace, mercy, love, favor, kindness that God has demonstrated to me. I want every person to experience that same thing. Last but not least, notice a final question to ask. If Christ is going to reign supremely, do I love Christ's church genuinely? Do I love Christ's church genuinely? Have you ever heard that expression, love is a verb? Heard that? Love is a verb. I think there's a song, it's an expression. Basically, it's the idea like love's not a feeling, it's an action. And of course, knowing that he will never see these Ephesian elders again, Paul shares with these elders what it looks like to love Christ's church. And again, this is two elders, this is two pastors, this is my responsibility, but there are implications for all of us because at some level, I tell my kids this all the time, at some level, all of us are leaders. We've all been placed in a position where we need to rise up, we need to step in, and we need to lead. And so Paul, he shares five responsibilities to these leaders of the church of what it looks like to love the church genuinely. And he says this, hey, leaders, hey, pastor, get this, protect your heart. Protect your heart. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves. Listen, leaders, pastors, there are things going on in your life. They might not even be sinful things, but sometimes we allow, as the author of Hebrews calls them, we allow the weights that so easily beset us, we allow those weights to prevent us from pushing forward and accomplishing the task that God has called us to. And so Paul's like, hey, listen, guys, if this thing's going to move forward, if we're going to continue making kingdom impact, if we're going to grow this thing and reach every man, woman, and child in our city, he's like, protect your heart. Protect your heart. And then he says, oh, and by the way, shepherd the flock. He says, yeah, pay careful attention to yourself, but to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseer. Care for the church of God because he bought it with his blood. And you need to be willing to, like any good, faithful shepherd would, you need to be willing to love them as you love yourself. And even more importantly, you need to love them as Christ loved them. Then third, it says, oh, leaders of the church, not only are you to protect your heart and shepherd the flock, but you need to guard the gate. You make sure that these wolves, that look at verse 29, who these fierce wolves that are going to come among you, they're going to, verse 30, they're going to arise and they're going to speak twisted things and they're going to create a following. They're going to draw out some disciples. And he says, be alert. I was with you for 3 years, admonishing you, prepping you, preparing you for this moment. It's coming. Guard the gate. Don't let your guard down. And I think what happens sometimes as leaders and as leaders in the home, men, and leaders in church, we leave the gate wide open for the attack. We welcome the enemy through our choices that we make. It could be our choices on the internet. It could be our choices with what we watch. It could be choices of friendship. But we allow the enemy to creep in because we just have failed to guard the gate. Then notice this fourth responsibility he says to these elders. Oh, by the way, grow your faith. Don't ever be content with where you are. Grow your faith. He says in verse 32, now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Don't ever stop growing. You want Christ to reign preeminently? And if you want to love the church as Christ loved the church, grow your faith, and then ultimately live for God's glory. Live for God's glory. So many pastors, so many leaders are in the position for themselves. Even this week, I've just been so burdened, so gripped, so frustrated by things that have come to light. But pastors who are in the position for all the wrong reasons. And Paul's like, I coveted no one silver or gold or apparel. This wasn't about me. You know that I took care of myself, verse 34. I ministered to my own necessities. And then after he gives them this charge, verses 36 through 38, Paul kneels down, he prays with them. They weep, they hug each other's necks. And Paul walks away, and everybody knows that's the last time they're ever going to see Paul. Paul's going to head to Jerusalem. Next week, he's going to get arrested. Eventually, he's extradited to Rome, and then he's beheaded by the hands of Nero. He's preparing for his obituary right here. And the reality is, this morning, there's coming a day when each of our obituaries will show up in some random person's inbox. How is your obituary going to read? This morning, what are you building your life upon? First and foremost, have you come to the point in your spiritual life where you have called on Christ to be your Savior? If you haven't done that, we would love to talk with you today. Come find me after the service. Come forward as Eli leads us in a song in just a moment. Because that's where it starts. For those of you who know Christ, the question this morning that you need to ask is this: is Christ reigning preeminently in your life? Is he the number one thing? Is he the chief object of your affections, or are you just simply going through the Christian motions? Eli's going to lead us in a song. I want to encourage all of us to just sit at our seats. Maybe you want to kneel, maybe you want to come forward, but take some time to get alone with the Lord, because we're all writing an obituary. I don't know about you, but I just want my obituary to read that Christ reigned preeminently. When you're done talking with the Lord, join Eli as he sings.